Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. Rayanne's niece Paige is married to a fine German pastor named Jonas Bultemann. They and their little girls and their little boy Henning live in Germany now and pastor there. And our trip to Germany right now there's a question mark there. Little Nora, is she 9 years old, Rayanne? She's 6 years old. She's been diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. She's been in the hospital. She's had the gizmo that regulates insulin, the insulin pump, and actually she's quite proud of it. And for a six-year-old going through all this, she's taking it very well, probably better than I would have. But all that has our potential visit to them in Germany in the fall in some question. But when Paige was quite small, Rayanne's sister and her two daughters came to see us. One 4th of July, we still lived in Terre Haute, and we made plans. If you've ever been to Terre Haute on the 4th of July, Fairbanks Park, they put on a spectacular fireworks show. I know we do too. But we parked a little distance away and then walked to Fairbanks Park. And Paige was small enough. Rayanne's sister Teresa said, "Now, Paige, let Uncle David carry you." So I picked her up, little blonde girl. And as we got to First Street, right there on the edge of Fairbanks Park, everybody's trying to get in and park. And I mean, the street was bumper to bumper cars going both directions. And little Paige, in my arms, she took one look at all that traffic and the noise and the honking and the people. And she just turned around. She buried her little face right there in my neck and wrapped her arms around my neck and her legs around my torso and just clung to me for all that she was worth. What she didn't know, if she had fallen asleep and completely let go, she would have still been all right because I had hold of her. I want to use that as an illustration of trusting Christ and how we need to rest all our weight on Him, but it is Jesus who holds us. And then I want to throw in another illustration. In high school gym class, I was the kid that made everybody else look really good. I wasn't very good at anything except, to everyone's surprise, especially mine, and most especially Coach Conrad, who taught the class, when it came time to climb the rope. I don't know why. I was good at that. I didn't realize I was good at it until it came my turn. And for all the safety consciousness in our culture today, somehow let's hang a 20-foot rope from the beam and make children crawl up to the top of it. Somehow that passes through the net. But I started up the rope and I started hearing commotion. And I heard the coach's voice saying, "Go, boy, go, go." And I thought, oh, I guess I'm doing pretty good. And then, you know, you get to the top and you tap the beam. And then, of course, you have to come back down and that's another story. But I wouldn't have been able to climb that rope at all if the rope hadn't been attached to the ceiling, because a rope that isn't attached to anything, a rope that isn't attached to the right thing, won't do you any good at all. And sometimes people talk about faith in some vague, sentimental sense. I want to tell you something on the authority of Scripture that is absolutely worthless. And in fact, faith in the wrong thing is damning. It is damning. Faith in Christ, Christian faith, the faith proclaimed in the gospel, is faith in Jesus. But here's where my illustrations fall short. We don't exert effort to climb up to God like climbing a rope. Our faith must be attached to Christ, but it is He who holds us, and we must rest all of our weight on Him. This brings us to Galatians chapter 3. I've told you before that Galatians 3 is the heart of this letter to the Galatians. If I could change the metaphor, Galatians chapter 3 is the peak of the mountain. But if I could push it just a little farther, we find that having reached the peak of the mountain, we're on top of the mountain, but the summit is actually just a few feet farther on. And so the summit of this mountain peak in Galatians begins in verse 23 of Galatians 3. And here we have the absolute purest truth of the gospel. Just as the air can be rare and pure on a mountain peak, the truths of the gospel in their purest form are laid out here for us in these few verses. Now, I want you to remember who is writing this. It's Paul the Apostle. But remember who he used to be. He used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to hate Christ and ravage the church. Now he is an apostle of Christ, and he is planting churches. In Paul's life especially, there is a dramatic before and after. But he's saying the same thing to us. In your life and in mine, there is to be a before and after what we call conversion. That is to say, before faith in Christ and after faith in Christ. And outwardly, in your circumstances, your testimony and mine is not going to be anywhere near as dramatic as Saul of Tarsus. You can be the worst drug addict in the world and come to Christ and have Him change your life, and your testimony is still not going to be as dramatic as Saul into Paul the Apostle. But nevertheless, when you put your faith in Christ, there is a difference. And there's a before and after. That's the whole big idea of this passage. So before faith came, Paul says there are two things that are true of us. In verse 23, before faith came, we were captive under the law. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. You see the depth of insight I have from pondering the Scriptures. It's right there. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, in a positive sense, to be held captive, that could mean to guard a city from an enemy, to keep the enemy out. But in a negative sense, the way it's used here, it meant keeping the people in so that they couldn't escape. In fact, the same Greek word is used in Acts 9:24 and 2 Corinthians 11:32. Paul was talking about how Damascus was guarded against his escape, how the governor Aretas was watching for him. He wanted to keep Paul in so he could be arrested. And this led to the dramatic, but I'm sure for Paul, humiliating and awkward experience of being hidden in a basket and at nighttime by the other disciples being lowered out through a window in the wall so that he could escape. Paul is saying here, in a sense, we are held hostage by the law of Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the things. People say, well, I'm just trying to live by the Ten Commandments. We can't. Just yesterday, one of my brothers, I won't say who, we're on the radio, and it may be that the person could hear this and say, hey, he's talking about me. One of my brothers in one of the churches where they are said that there's a lady who's been coming, and she said to him, I don't know why preachers keep talking about sin all the time. I'm not a sinner. And no matter how she was reasoned with, she said, no, I'm not a sinner. Listen, can I tell you something? All you have to do is take a few moments and ponder the Ten Commandments. And if you think you do pretty well there, then go to the New Testament, to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus doesn't add to them. He just explains the true weight of the Ten Commandments. Go through the Sermon on the Mount, then look me in the eye and tell me you're not a sinner. Charles Swindoll put it this way, every one of us was born as a prisoner in a labor camp, the labor camp of sin. Another scholar by the name of Leon Morris says the verb means imprisonment. It's not just that people sometimes do what they should not. They are prisoners of sin. You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Actually, the purpose of the law of God is to make you despair of ever being able to be good enough for God, because we can't be good enough for God. Just as the young monk Martin Luther, aware of his own sin, tried in so many ways to overcome his own sinfulness. And he would go and jump into cold ponds in the fall, in the winter, to try to make the sinful impulses of his body go away. He would beat himself in his monk's cell with a little whip. At one point he went to Rome and he was crawling up his knees on a set of stairs and repeating the rosary at every step, and nothing he could do dealt with his sin. And he began to be angry at God for demanding of us that which we are not capable of giving him. And then he turned to the scriptures and he began to realize, as he studied the Psalms and the book of Romans, that righteousness is not just something God demands of us. Righteousness is something God gives to us in Jesus. But before faith came, we were captive under the law. And then before faith came, we were under the law as a guardian. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, the King James translates this as schoolmaster. The New American Standard Bible translates it as tutor. It's not inaccurate, but it can be misleading, because this was not a teacher in the usual sense. The word was pedagogos. Pedagogos. We get our word pedagogue or pedagogy from it. It meant teaching children. In the Greek and Roman world, a pedagogos was a slave employed by a Greek or Roman family whose duty it was to supervise, escort, and discipline young boys for parents. Girls were not educated. That's just the ancient world. Don't start with me, all right? But their job was to make sure that the boys got where they were supposed to be, did what they were supposed to do, and behaved themselves. And if they didn't do this, if the man of the house saw the boy misbehaving, he would punish the pedagogos. And so they were strict, they were unbending disciplinarians, they scolded, they rebuked, they whipped the boys when they felt it was necessary. They were harsh and often cruel. In the ancient world, in art, they were most often depicted with a rod or a cane in their hand, because that's what they struck the boys with. And Paul used this illustration himself when he told the Corinthians. He said, you have many guides in Christ, many pedagogos, but only one Father. I'm the one that led you to Jesus. And then they were erring, and he says, when I come to you, shall I come with a rod like a pedagogos, or shall I come in a spirit of meekness? Now here's the thing. The pedagogos had custody of the boy until the boy reached adulthood. And then the boy was finally free from the unbending, strict pedagogos. Now sometimes a pedagogos was kind and would have a close relationship with the boy. That was fairly rare. But either way, the relationship was never permanent. It was always the purpose of the pedagogos to bring the child to someone else. And it is the purpose of the law of God to bring us to Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. So before faith came, we were captive under the law. We were under the law as a guardian. And now that dividing line after faith has come. He says three things are true, verse 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God by faith. Now that faith has came, until Christ came, those are synonymous. It's not just faith in some vague, nebulous way. Let's just be religious. That does no good. It is faith in Christ. Now that faith in Christ has come. And he makes it personal here. He's not talking about we anymore. He says you. You are all sons of God by faith. Now let me deal with something cultural here. There is a theological meaning to this phrase. There is a cultural meaning of this phrase. But it may be that due to our modern time, you're going to be ticked off enough, especially ladies, that you're going to miss the wonderful truth here. Now, you say, well, it just says sons of God. And some translations will actually translate it children of God. And certainly it includes men and women, boys and girls. But there's a reason why Paul said sons of God. I'm going to show it to you in a moment. Don't let your cultural blindness or bias, rather, blind you to what God is saying to us here. And by the way, ladies, God seems to be even-handed in offending people in this way because he also refers to every person in every age in every part of the world who has ever believed in Christ, he calls them collectively the bride of Christ. And there's always some guy out there sitting there, I ain't no bride. Suck it up, buttercup. There's a truth here. Get over your bias. He's not meaning this in some sexual way. He's talking about our status with him, men and women. So what does he mean here by sons of God? Theologically, sons of God were God's first family. The first race of beings that God created were the angelic host or the heavenly host, referred to all through the Old Testament as the sons of God, the Bene Elohim. The first race of being. And God's intention has always been for human beings to be brought into his heavenly family. But sin has marred us and had to be dealt with through Jesus. So he's saying, man, woman, boy, and girl, you are now like the sons of God. You're now like the heavenly host. And the scripture tells us even we shall be above them, but that's in another passage. Now, culturally, in the ancient world, the firstborn son, in the Jewish world, the firstborn son got a double of the inheritance, and then the rest was split through the other sons. In the pagan world, the firstborn son inherited everything. And the rest of the children got, that's a Greek word. So when he says you are all sons of God by faith, he's also saying, man, woman, boy, and girl, you have been given the status of firstborn son, and in Jesus you inherit everything that comes to Jesus. So everyone can be part of God's forever family and become a son of God. Everyone can have the status of firstborn son and inherit everything Jesus gets by faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, this is called adoption. And Paul uses this phrase in chapter 4, verse 5. He talks about so that we might receive adoption as sons. So after faith has come, you are all sons of God by faith. Secondly, you are all one in Christ, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Baptized into Christ. Let's park there for just a moment. The word baptize was not translated into English. It was transliterated. When they were translating the King James Bible, it was the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian, the Church of England, and they baptized by sprinkling. And they ran into a problem with this word, the Greek word baptizo. It means to dip or to immerse. And if they translated it like that, well, it would kind of put the question to some of their practices. So instead of translating it, they just spelled it into English, and that's how we got our word baptize. So literally, you have been immersed into Christ. It's an open question whether this is referring to water baptism at all, because he's pointing to the fact that we are immersed in Christ. However, the word meaning dip or immerse, probably it would have made people at least think of their water baptism. And here's the thing. What it's illustrating is when you believe in Christ, immediately you are spiritually, mystically united to Christ. We'll come back to this. In a sense, you are covered with Christ, like the water covers you in baptism. Baptism is the outward physical sign of the inner spiritual reality. And can we give Paul credit for being consistent? Because he has argued all the way through this letter and all the way through his writings in the New Testament that you are made right with God, you are justified by faith alone, plus nothing. And all the way through Galatians, he's been arguing with people saying you have to have faith in Jesus, plus be circumcised. And he's saying, no, it's faith alone. He cannot now be substituting baptism for circumcision and saying you have to have faith in Christ, plus be baptized. That would be inconsistent with everything else he said. It's faith alone plus nothing else. Now, when we're baptized, again, we're covered with water. By the way, just an aside here, I'm meddling just for a moment. Are you ready? Do you know what you call an unbaptized believer in Jesus? Disobedient. Now, Paul next says, put on Christ, and this flows right from what he's just been saying. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, that put on Christ. Now, he's referring here to a custom in the Greek and Roman world that when a boy became a man, he was no longer under the pedagogos. He became, the Jews would call it kind of a bar mitzvah. They didn't call it that. But in the Greek and Roman world, when a boy was recognized as coming into an adulthood, he was given a special robe called the toga virilis. The toga virilis. We get our word virile from it. He's come into his virility. He's come into his maturity. He's come into his adulthood, and he's given a special robe. And he puts that on, and it covers him, and it signifies he's now an adult. In many ways, our clothes identify us. Sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way. A few years ago, I decided I think I'm too old to wear superhero t-shirts. And the very next Father's Day, my grandsons got me a Superman shirt and a Flash shirt. And every time I'd put the Flash shirt on, my youngest grandson would say, "Grandpa is the Flash." And I loved that, but I didn't let anybody else see me wear it. So yesterday we were having a holy lunch together at Chick-fil-A, and I pointed out the window. I said, "There's the Flash." And there was a guy outside. He was older than Ted Wagner. Great big belly, walking along like this, and he had a Flash t-shirt. And my grandson looked around, and he just looked at me like, "Oh, that's not the Flash." But our clothes identify us in many ways, for good or bad. We are to put on Christ. That is to be the identifying mark of our life. After faith has come, we are sons of God. After faith has come, you are one in Christ. Now, he goes on from there. He talks about neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Did you know that in the first century, Jewish men would pray a prayer every day? And today, in this world, Orthodox Jewish men still pray. And every day, they thank God that they were not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Paul says, Paul's supposed to hate women. That's what they keep telling us. But here Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You don't have to be Jewish to come to Jesus. There's neither slave nor free. The free man has no advantage. Even a slave can come to Jesus. There's neither male nor female. They didn't allow the women, the girls, to be educated. The women were considered chattel and so on. Paul said, no, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, he's not saying these distinctions don't exist. in other places. He gave instructions for slaves and their masters. We can apply that today to in the workplace. He gave instructions to men. He gave instructions to women. He wasn't saying you cease to be these things. Our culture is trying to tell us these. You can be anything you want. No, you can't. You have to be what God made you. What Paul is saying here is not that these distinctions don't exist, but in Jesus Christ, they don't matter. You come to Him by faith. In Jesus, those things don't matter. So after faith has come, you are sons of God. After faith has come, you are one in Christ Jesus. No matter where you're coming from. And after faith has come, you are heirs according to the promise. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, if you are united to Him by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now, earlier in this chapter, we saw that Jesus is the ultimate inheritor of the promise given to Abraham. That's in chapter 3, verse 16 of Galatians. But if you are in Christ, then you inherit everything that He's going to inherit. You're also then heirs according to the promise. Well, what promise is He talking about specifically here? He mentions Abraham, and Abraham's the first person in the Scripture. When God told him specifically, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, and Abraham couldn't figure out since Sarah was barren and he was an old man, God, I don't know how you're going to do that, but I believe you. And the Bible says Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. The first time in Scripture, Genesis 15, 6. If you are Christ's, if you believe in Christ's, then you are heirs with Abraham according to the promise, and God counts that to you as righteousness. Again, in Martin Luther's experience, he found that righteousness is not just what God demands of us, it is a gift from God in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to process here. Can I try to wrap it all up in a ball and give it to you this way? Faith in Christ. We're talking about conversion. Before faith came, after faith has come. This is conversion. This answers the question, who am I? This all puts you where you belong so that you're no longer lost in this incredibly chaotic, lost world. Who am I? You are a son of God, you're a child of God, yes, but just as much a part of God's household as the heavenly host with the status of a firstborn son. Who am I? You are part of a family. Others with faith in Christ are now your brothers and sisters. You're a firstborn son, so God is your father. You are one in Christ, so everyone else who believes in Christ is your brother and sister. Who am I? You are part of something huge, part of the long line of God's redeemed people that stretches back through history all the way to Abraham and even beyond. This is who you are. When faith has come, the question is, has faith in Christ, has that come to you? Is there a before and after in your life? It won't be as dramatic as Paul and Saul of Tarsus in his conversion, but it is profound and it changes your status and it tells you who you are. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, these are incredible truths. They sound too good to be true. And Lord, help our unbelief. But I pray, oh God, that you would deliver each of us from the deception that we're not sinners, that we don't need any of this, or that all of this was needless, and that you shed your son's blood and it was a waste because we could come to you on our own. We can't. But you, Lord Jesus, in you, faith in you, you make us a son. You make us a brother and a sister, and you make us part of the redeemed people of God. All through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, open our eyes. If we've had that moment, that before and after moment where we we came to you. Remind us again how wonderful it all really is. And forgive us for being blasé about it. If we haven't come to that moment, Lord Jesus, open our eyes and show us our need of you. Show us what you have done for us in your death, burial, and resurrection. Then show us yourself standing there with your arms open saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Lord, bring us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.